As we're going through the Bible tonight, we're going to cover Genesis 21 through 25. We've been here really for 2 weeks, but it's a rich section. There's a lot of great stuff in it, and so excited to go through it with you. Genesis chapter 21 starts with finally what Abraham had been waiting for all his life. Isaac was born. And it says, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him." Right when God said it was going to happen, it happened. "And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac." Isaac means laughter. "And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, 'God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me.' She also said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age.'" They were just thrilled. Here it was. God had promised a long time ago that this was going to happen, and now it happened. And they were just laughing with joy. They were just so excited to finally have this son, Isaac. And pretty quickly, there were problems between Isaac and Ishmael. As we see in verse 8, "The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned." So it was like his big first birthday kind of a thing. "And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had bore to Abraham, scoffing." Hagar, remember, was Sarah's maid. And to have Abraham have a child with Sarah, with Hagar, was Sarah's idea. And yet, she consistently had a hard time with Ishmael being around and Hagar being around. It was a constant reminder before her face of their own sin, their own lack of trusting in God. And I suppose it became even more prominent when she sees Ishmael kind of scorning or making fun of his little half-brother at a time when they were so excited. And it was just one of those things where a lot of times your sins find you out. And sometimes when, you know, you just wish that the past would be past, and then all of a sudden, at the worst time, something pops up that's just a total reminder of where you used to be and what you used to do and the mistakes that you used to make. And so that's kind of what was happening here. And so Sarah got mad and went and complained to Abraham and said, you know, she saw him scoffing, and she said to Abraham, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, Isaac." And Abraham was really bummed about it because he loved Ishmael. But in verse 12, God said to Abraham, "Don't let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed." And so Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and put it on her shoulder and gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Now this seems kind of cruel. It seems, and we know that Abraham loved Ishmael. And you could just say, well, it was her postpartum kind of deal. And, you know, here, just weaning Isaac and everything. And he should have just told her to chill out. And that's kind of what he tried to do. But God said, no, I've got something in mind here. There's more to this than what you recognize. As we look over in fact, let's turn over there quickly, Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians, Paul's dealing with the relationship of the law to grace. He's dealing with the fact that in the Old Testament economy, basically, there was a set of rules, and the rules were there basically to show people that we can't follow rules very well. But as Jesus died and fulfilled the law, we enter into a whole different, exciting sphere whereby we don't have to live by rules, and we don't have to be constantly failing. We can actually be successful because what was accomplished on the cross. And so the people who Paul was really dealing with their problems in Galatians were the people who were still trying to say, okay, yeah, we're Christians, but let's still stay under the law. We still need to follow the dictates and rules of the law. And Paul just very emphatically points out that that's not the case, that that's wrong. And it's a book that people who today want to be under the law still, whether Seventh-day Adventists or other groups that teach that we still need to follow all the rules of the law and the dictates of the law, they have a hard time with this book. And let's look in, chapter 4. And let's start in verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. See, that's the reference to Ishmael persecuting little Isaac. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So what Paul points out here is this whole thing that happened with Isaac and Ishmael. And remember, this is a couple of generations before several generations before the law was actually given. And yet what he's saying is this in itself, the way this story went down was to already prefigure a lesson, an example, a parable in before the people, a story that everyone would know about and that would later on be related to the fact that here, several generations later, the law would be given at Sinai. And he's comparing the law to Hagar. He's saying that really what the law was about was flesh. Not that it was wrong. It came from God. But what God was trying to do in the law was to point out, here's what you are in your flesh. Let me show you what you can do on your own. You want to be independent? You want to show what you can do? You want to be in control? Okay, here's a law. Let's see what you can do with it. And so he's saying in the same way, God didn't want to give a law to the children of Israel. He wanted to live in relationship with them where they would just follow him from the heart. But that wasn't happening. Here they had just left Egypt, and all of a sudden, right away, they were complaining. Even when he provided food for them, they griped about that. They wanted to go back to Egypt. In every way, they were rebelling against what God had done for them. And so he provided the law as a fleshly fix, because the law couldn't save anyone unless you were perfect, and no one was perfect. And so he says the law was given, but the grace that came along from Jesus Christ is the way that it should have been all along. When the children of Israel heard the law, they thought it was great. I mean, they should have listened to all those rules and said, how in the world could we ever keep this? But instead, what they said was, in unison, they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. What? But how many times have we said that? Okay, God, that's it. I'm not going to do that sin ever again. You know, in fact, all of them. I'm going to quit sinning, God, really. I learned my lesson this time. But in our flesh, the best we can do is Hagar. In the Spirit, we submit to God, then God can do something for us that we can't do for ourselves. And so back to Genesis chapter 21, by Paul kind of enlightening us, God was trying to make a point here to make it very clear that his promise wasn't going to be frustrated by the fleshly maneuverings of Abraham and Sarah and Ishmael and all that resulted. That doesn't mean that God didn't love Ishmael. And God had plans for him. And later he says that he's going to bless him and make him, you know, a nation, have 12 princes come forth from him and everything. God didn't forget him. But he needed to paint a picture that said, Ishmael is out in the desert compared to what I want to do through Isaac, because it was in Isaac that the seed would come, that the Messiah would come. And so he allowed this. It was Sarah's idea in the flesh, really. But God said, no, this is a good idea. Now, God ended up taking care of Ishmael. So don't feel too sorry for him. But he does. He goes out in the desert and he begins to get really thirsty. And he got sick and his mom was just going to wait and let him die. But it says that in verse 17, God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what's the matter, Hagar? What ails you? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise and lift up the lad and hold him with your hand. Hold his head up, in other words, because I'm going to make him a great nation. And then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. So God was taking care of him, but he needed to make it really clear that doing things in the flesh doesn't accomplish what God intends to do in the spirit. That all of our wild ideas of how we can twist things around and convince ourselves that doing something wrong is really right, that really in certain circumstances it's okay, those kinds of justifications and everything, God just wanted to make it clear, no, that's not the way you do things. And so as a result, Ishmael needed to go off and live somewhere else, and God took care of him. And we don't know when he began to have contact with the family again, but I don't believe that Abraham lost contact with Ishmael at all. And you have kind of a touching scene later on at the end of Abraham's life. When Abraham's buried, it says Isaac and Ishmael buried their father Abraham. And so the two boys got back together, at least at the funeral. And they both loved Abraham, and Abraham loved them both. But God had a plan, and God's plan had been made through Isaac, and that was just the way it was going to be. And so we see here this division, because God will never allow the flesh to crowd out what he's going to do in the spirit. What he will do is he'll create divisions. He'll create separation. Because he who has begun a good work in you is going to complete it. A lot of times in our lives, we see something that we love and we lose it, and we really mourn. We see something that's very valuable to us, and all of a sudden, it seems like the enemy takes it away. And we go, God, why are you allowing me to lose this? Well, a lot of times God, in fact, every time, God knows what he's doing. And he doesn't take anything away from us unless it's going to stand in the way of what he wants to do in our lives. And so here, though Abraham loved his son, he listened to God. And he said, okay, I'll do it. And even though Sarah's heart wasn't pure, God said, she's got a good idea. She may not be thinking it for the right reasons, but there needs to be a separation here. There needs to be a clear break from the flesh, a clear break from your efforts that you've done in the flesh. And let's get a fresh start here with the one that I promised you would be the one to fulfill all the promises that I've made for your seed. The rest of the chapter, Abraham makes a covenant with Abimelech. Abimelech, you know, he had had a run-in with him before. The whole thing was Sarah. Later, Isaac is going to have some problems with Abimelech. But basically, Abimelech was respectful of what God had done through Abraham. And he came and said, look, you're a great guy and you're living in this area, and let's make peace. I don't want to fight you. You don't need to fight me. And so throughout the rest of this chapter, Abraham argues a little bit. He goes, you know, some of your guys have been doing some things that aren't right. There was some land that should have been mine, a well, and that I dug, and they took it away. And so they ended up, Abimelech said, I didn't even know about it. Why didn't you tell me? And Abraham said, well, let's just make it a part of the deal. And so they made their little contract, and basically Abraham made peace with Abimelech. They made, in verse 32, they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistine for many days. So he made his peace with Abimelech. Now we come to chapter 22, and a couple of Sunday mornings ago, we dealt with it extensively. we won't get completely bogged down in it, but I want to go over some of it again just because this is one of the most incredible chapters in the Bible. This is the story of Abraham offering Isaac as a sacrifice. But it's also the story of God offering his son Jesus as a sacrifice. And you cannot read this passage without being just stunned, I think, at the detail with which, you know, a couple of thousand years before, God gave a photograph of Jesus being offered on the cross. And so I love this chapter because of it. But it says, came to pass after these things, in other words, basically everything that had happened in Genesis up to this point, Abraham had for the last 57 years been called by God, been prepared, had this promise. Now he finally has the son that God had promised. And after all that, God tested Abraham and said, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Really, Isaac wasn't Abraham's only son. Ishmael was there. But we have a picture, number one, of the fact that God is able to take our sins and put them in a different category as if they never happened. When he forgives our sins, he doesn't remember them anymore. And so as far as God was concerned, though God cared about Ishmael greatly, what he was saying was, in terms of our covenant, in terms of the relationship that we have, you only have one son. Don't worry about that mistake. Don't worry about that failure, that stupid idea that you guys came up with. Because I've forgiven you, and you have an only son. And that's a part of the story, but the other part of the story is, God was so intent on showing us the gospel here early on that he emphasizes your only son because God was going to give his only son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so again here, as the story just begins to unfold, we get the clue that even though calling Isaac his only son is almost stretching it a little bit, it's for the purpose of having a good, solid picture of what was going to happen. And as we talked about a couple Sundays ago, where Abraham took Isaac, where God told him to go, was the top of Mount Moriah, which is a mountain that encompasses most of the city of Jerusalem. And the peak of the mountain is just outside the walls of Jerusalem, about 100 yards. And it's also a mountain that we call today Mount Calvary. It's the mountain where Jesus himself was offered as a sacrifice. And so here, Abraham takes his only son, and God says, I want you to take him up to the top of the mountain where a couple thousand years later, another only son was going to go to that same mountain. That's Mount Moriah. Go to the land of the mountain, offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. And that reminds us of a time when Jesus got a donkey and went on the same exact same path. It's just that as the path came down the Mount of Olives into the valley just before the walls of Jerusalem, it kind of ended there. Abraham and Isaac's path continued up through Jerusalem and up to the top of Mount Moriah. But again, riding a donkey, being offered at that point, you know, as the king, but a week later, being crucified. And so they got a donkey and took two of his young men with him. And again, this is a picture, I think, of the fact that when Jesus was crucified, there were two other guys there witnessing, but really not. They saw it. One of them got it and asked for forgiveness. But the two guys died before Jesus actually died. And so, like these two guys, they followed him up the hill. They were there. But when it came down to crunch time, Jesus was all alone. And that was the same thing here. And it says he split the wood for the burnt offering. And you could even take that as maybe a picture of the wood that had to have been split in order to be made into a cross. And he went to the place of which God had told him. And it says on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. The third day. Now, when God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac and he said, okay, it was like his son was dead at that point. He had offered him at that point, and now it was just all done but the shouting. But 3 days later is when Isaac was delivered. 3 days later was when God stepped in and stopped it. And so as we read in Hebrews, Abraham saw that as a resurrection. Abraham saw that figuratively as a resurrection. On the third day, Jesus, of course, rose on the third day. And it says that Abraham saw the place afar off. And I mentioned that scripture in John chapter 8 where Jesus was talking. And he told the Pharisees, told the Jews, he said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced from a distance. And so even perhaps here, as Abraham observes the top of Mount Moriah, as he saw the mountain where they were heading, it wasn't that far away. But perhaps God had revealed enough to Abraham that he saw that mountain afar off. He realized something was going to happen on that mountain that was going to fulfill the promises that God had been making ever since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, that he would send seed of man, seed of woman, really. And through that seed, he would conquer Satan. And so I don't know how much Abraham knew, but he knew a lot. You get the hint later on in the chapter that Abraham understood that this was not just about Isaac. This was about something off to the distance. And so it says that he saw it from afar off. He told the guys to stay there. And he said, again, I'll go yonder and worship and we will come back to you. He understood, again, he expected a resurrection. He saw it. This was the way it was. And again, over in, you could read in Hebrews chapter 11 where it talks about that. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac, his son. Now, again, taking Isaac, walking up the road to the top of Mount Moriah, Isaac's carrying the wood, reminds you of Jesus carrying his cross, heading up the mountain. And so he put it on his son, and it says that they went together. You get, again, Isaac at this point, probably 33 years old, same age that Jesus was when he was crucified, and they went together. Jesus said, nobody takes my life, I lay it down myself. I want to do this. God the Father was pleased to have it happen because he loved us so much. And so in the same way, Abraham and Isaac went together. And Isaac talked to Abraham and said, there's fire and wood, but where is the lamb? And in verse 8, Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. God will provide himself is a better translation than God will provide for himself. And it's also an incredible prophecy of the fact that God would be the sacrifice. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, would be the sacrifice one day. And so they came to the place that God had told them, and Abraham built the altar and put the wood in order, tied up Isaac, and laid him on the altar upon the wood, as Jesus was laid upon the wood, fastened to it. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, don't lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. See, at this point, he said, well, now I know that you fear God since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. But again, you get the picture, okay? God says, that's it. We've painted the picture that we wanted to paint. We've developed this prediction about as far as we can take it, as far as we're going to take it. You've done what you were supposed to do. You obeyed what I told you to do. And here, over 2,000 years before Jesus went to the top of Mount Moriah, we have this incredible picture of it happening way before anyone could have dreamed it up. You couldn't even. In fact, if you read this passage and you didn't know that Jesus had done these things, most of it wouldn't make sense. What's the point? It just sounds like a crazy story about a guy that thought God wanted him to kill his kid. But when you understand that it's a picture of God allowing his own son to be killed, then you see, wow, he was like putting a big skit together. He was painting a picture. He was engineering this, and it had to happen just this way. And it wasn't about Isaac. It was about Jesus. And that's what the whole Old Testament is about anyway, is Jesus. So then a ram came up and they sacrificed the ram and in verse 13 and offered it instead of his son in the same way that he's offered instead of us. And Abraham called the name of the place. And this is where I get that Abraham knew that something significant was going on at this point, because he named the place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Abraham understood. He didn't say, and a lot of times we think, oh, the Lord provided this ram, so that's the big deal. Well, you wouldn't call it the Lord will provide if you're talking about something that had already happened. But when you say the Lord will provide, in the mountain of the Lord it will occur. What you're saying is, something's going to happen in this mountain in the future, and I can't wait to see it. It's going to be amazing. He saw the significance and said, this is about the future. This isn't about Isaac anymore. This isn't about me. And so that's why he named the place something that it kept its name, because someday God was going to provide right there on that spot in a way that was so detailed, lined up with what happened here, that we see this is the best that you could possibly do of having a picture of Jesus' sacrifice before the fact. And then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and haven't withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand. Before he had said sand, then stars, now he says all together. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. They're going to be powerful. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. He said, because you did what I said, you allowed the message to get through. You allowed the gospel to be preached. And because of that, I'm going to bless you like you can't believe. And there's something interesting in verse 19. So Abraham returned to his young men. So Abraham went back to the two guys, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt in Beersheba. What happened to Isaac? Where is he? He's not mentioned. Now, I assume that when this actually happened, Isaac would have gone with Abraham and the two guys. But you think, I wonder why it doesn't say that. Well, just think about this for a minute. The next time Isaac is actually seen is in chapter 24, in the end of the chapter, when he gets his bride. Jesus, after he died, they went down the mountain. Everybody else did, but he went up. And ultimately, his next revelation, during all of this time where he's still actively at work, but when we see him next after his ascension, is when he meets us in the air, when he comes back for us. And perhaps that's why this oddity where it doesn't say Abraham and Isaac and the two guys went back, it just doesn't mention Isaac, nor is Isaac mentioned at all in the next chapter, chapter 23. So just something to think about. Verses 20, 21, 22, 23, 24 are giving a little genealogy of some of Abraham's relatives. And it's going to come into play in chapter 24. This is where Isaac's wife, Rebekah, this tells about her family and where they came from. Abraham's brother, Nahor, had a son. His son married a gal. Their daughter was Rebekah. Their son was Laban. He comes into play later on too. So that's just a little blurb genealogy of Nahor, Abraham's brother, to set the stage for, after this parenthesis in chapter 23 of Sarah's death, now we're going to go back in chapter 24 to Abraham's homeland and meet up with some of his relatives again. Chapter 23, Sarah's death. She lived 127 years. And these were the years of the life of Sarah. And so Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I'm a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So he came to the sons of Heth and said, guys, I want to buy a piece of land so that he was a nomad. But he said, sell me a piece of land so that I can bury Sarah in a decent way. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham and said, hear us, my lord, you're a mighty prince among us. We really respect you. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place that you may bury your dead. They respected him so much that they said, look, you don't have to buy it. We will give you, you name it, pick the place, you can have it. And he said, no, I'm going to pay for it. And they said, no, you're not going to pay for it. He said, look, what I want is that little cave over there in the corner of this property. Let me pay for it. They said, no, you can't pay for it. He said, come on, I'm going to pay for it. And they finally said, okay. And they let him pay for it. So he bought the land, and it says that After this, verse 19, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field in Machpelah, before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. So he has basically a little cemetery. Later he's going to die and be buried there as well. I hope that doesn't spoil the story for you, but yes, he does die. We come to chapter 24. The story of Isaac getting a wife. We talked about this last Sunday morning. If you weren't there, you can get the tape. I'm not going to go into it really extensively, but I'm going to take a little different angle on it. And on Sunday, we kind of approached it mostly from the standpoint of what happened. I'd just like to point out some interesting connections here as to what this is a picture of as well. What was happening now? Abraham's old. Sarah's dead. Abraham's realizing he doesn't have that much longer. And Isaac is 40 years old, or coming up to 40 years old, and he still doesn't have a bride. And he's the one that's supposed to be the fulfillment of the promise. Now, everything God had promised isn't fulfilled by having one kid. And Abraham's bummed because of Sarah being dead. I think Isaac also was extremely depressed over the loss of his mother, who's close to his mom. As we see later in the chapter, it says that he was, when he got married, he was really comforted by the fact that, you know, now that Sarah was dead, but now he had a wife. And so they're feeling this way. And Abraham called his servant to him and said, I don't want Isaac to marry one of these Canaanite girls. I want him to marry somebody who still has some kind of respect for God. And that means our relatives back where I came from. And so I want you, as my head servant, to go back to my old homeland, and God's going to show you who Isaac's wife is supposed to be. And the servant said, how am I going to know who she is? And Abraham said, look, God's going to show you. And if she won't come, you're off the hook. Don't even worry about it. But I just want you to do this, and I believe that God's going to provide a wife. And so, you know the story. The servant went and said, okay, God, the right girl, when she shows up, I'll ask her for a drink, and she'll give me a drink. But then she'll also say, let me give water to your 10 camels as well. And then I'll know that's the girl. So Rebecca came out there, beautiful girl. And, you know, he said, hey, can I have a drink? And she said, sure. Are those your camels? They look thirsty. And he said, yeah, they are. And she said, well, let me pull up a bunch of water for your 10 camels as well. And he fell on his face and just began to worship the Lord. And he's going, I can't believe it. I got the first try. This is cool. And so he's really excited. Then he finds out she's a relative of Abraham's, granddaughter of Abraham's brother. And then he's really excited. And he goes to her house, and there he runs into her sleazy brother, Laban, who starts cutting the deal for, you know, how this is going to go down. And basically, Laban makes the deal with him. They say, you know, yeah, this sounds great. But they said, how about if she sticks around for a week or a week and a half and spends time with us some more? The servant of Abraham said, no, she's got to go now. And they said, okay, well, we'll check with her. We'll ask her. And so we have this great verse that we talked about Sunday, where verse 58, they called Rebecca and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. And with this, they ended up sending her away. And we have such a beautiful picture of Rebecca leaving her family, leaving her friends, leaving everything that was familiar to her. The happiness, she was a pleasant girl, she was beautiful, she had everything going for her. And yet, because of just a promise, because of something that sounded like it was from God, she was willing to obey God. And when the question was asked, will you go? She said, yep. And that's the question that every one of us has to answer almost every day of our lives, in one way or another. But once in a while, a few times in our life, we have to answer it big time. Because God calls us to do something that looks a lot like riding a camel across a desert. And we're like, I don't know if I want to do this. I can't let go of that which I have. You know, I can't let a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. And we have to decide, are we willing to take a risk with our lives in order to do what God has asked us to do? And he asks, he doesn't tell, he doesn't make us. He gives us a choice. We don't have to do it, but we have the opportunity to do it. And as Rebecca, we can either answer the question right or we can answer it wrong. I won't preach on it anymore. If you really think, oh, I'd like to hear another 30 minutes of ranting and raving on this, get the tape. Sunday morning. But there's something else that's happening here other than just this story, because this is a beautiful picture of the work of the Holy Spirit in drawing us to be the bride of Jesus Christ and drawing us to Him. See, the Holy Spirit comes and the groom is away. And you can't see him. You don't know totally what it's like. The place you're going to go live, I don't know, it sounds odd. The descriptions of it, oh yeah, gold streets. But you're like, I don't know. After a while, are gold streets that exciting? And you look at the picture and just go, is this really a good deal? And you say, I kind of like it here. I'd sort of like to stay here. But he's saying, no, there's going to be a time when you're just going to have to go if you're going to go. Are you going to be willing to do it? And the Holy Spirit is telling us what a great guy Jesus is who we're going to marry. And he's telling us that all that his Father has is going to be inherited by this one that we are to marry. Even as the Bible tells us that everything that the Father has, he's given into the hands of his Son. And he's our groom. He's the one we are to marry. But the ride there, it's across the desert. It's bouncy. It's on camels. It's unattractive. And sometimes to follow him, we're going to have to let go of things that we value and things that we treasure. But the Holy Spirit, even as the servant of Abraham, is wooing us, is giving us gifts. Earlier in this story, the servant of Abraham, first thing he did is he gave her a nose ring and some bracelets of gold. And so they knew that he meant business. In the same way, today, the Holy Spirit is giving us gifts. The gifts that he gives us today, they're just a drop in the bucket compared to what he's going to give us for eternity. But they're enough to let us know that he considers us special, that he's thinking of us, that he wants to take care of us. And he says, you haven't seen anything yet. You know, what you're seeing now is nothing compared to what you're going to see in the future. Interestingly, here the servant is never named. The servant doesn't ever have a name in this passage. We know probably what his name was because earlier in Genesis 15, it says that the head servant of Abraham's name was Eliezer. But here, deliberately, his name is left out because this isn't a story about Eliezer. This is a story about Isaac and his bride. And so, even as John tells us, the Holy Spirit backs off and just glorifies the Son. So here, Eliezer becomes a nameless servant who's only doing what his master told him to do. If you have the time later, you might want to read in John 14 and John 16 about the Holy Spirit. And how it says that he doesn't testify of himself, but he comes in order to bring glory and to bring attention to Jesus Christ. And that is what is being done here by this servant, Eliezer. And by the way, the name Eliezer, it means comforter. That's one of the names of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the descriptions of the Holy Spirit, rather. But any time you see the Holy Spirit at work, you notice one thing. The Holy Spirit is not tooting his own horn. Sometimes you see some really spectacular things and people are, oh, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. That's a good indication that it's not the Holy Spirit. Because when people are touched by the Holy Spirit, when people are baptized in the Holy Spirit, when people are filled with the Holy Spirit, they can't stop talking about Jesus. It's all about Him. It's the roles of the members of the Godhead that the job of the Holy Spirit is to draw us, to woo us, to cause us to look at the groom, at Jesus Christ himself. And he has come for us today in order to draw us in just that way, in just the way that Eliezer faithfully did here and brought Rebecca. And so it says they put a little blessing on her as she left and said, our sister, may you become the mother of thousands, of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. And then Rebecca and her maids arose and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebecca and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai Roi. It's a place that literally it means the well of living water. He was living in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. And Rebecca saw Isaac and got off the camel and said, who is that guy? I hope this is the guy. And the servant said, it's my master. And so she put a veil over herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. And he took Rebekah and she became his wife. And he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. See, he was sad. There was something missing after his mom was gone. He wasn't complete until he had that which was promised for him. And he was willing to wait. that he was going to eventually enter into this relationship with his bride that would then complete the circle of what had started in the beginning of his life, what had really started back in Genesis chapter 3. That for him, that would be the fulfillment. Later we find out in chapter 25, just kind of interestingly, that when the marriage happened, he was 40 years old. He was 33 when he was sacrificed. Jesus was 33 when he was sacrificed. In the future, Jesus is going to come back and judge this earth for 7 more years. And at the end of that, as he wraps up his interaction with this world, after having spent 40 years here, then he's going to marry his bride. The marriage supper of the Lamb happens there at the end of the tribulation, the first part of the millennium. And so Isaac got his bride, and God again gives us another picture of the whole story. The gospel 2 chapters before, and then the significance of the church age as the Holy Spirit goes away to a far country to take us and to ultimately bring us to our master's country. The master's not going to do it. Come and get us. It's something that the offer is to us. It's up to us to decide, will we go or won't we? And then he will one day take us to see our master. And it'll be better than we ever thought. All of the promises that had been made, all the talk, all of the expectation, it will be beyond what anything we could ask or think. Because we meet the real thing. When all that we've been seeing before have been pictures. And Jesus said to his disciples, you know, people, you're blessed because you've seen me. But there are going to be people who don't even see me. And that's so much more incredible. So we go to chapter 25. Abraham got married again to Keturah. And she had several kids. And it says that it goes on through this. But then it says, you know, after having all these kids, in verse 5, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. So Isaac was inheriting everything that Abraham had. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. So he gave them some stuff, but the inheritance went to Isaac. And then it says, this is the sum of the years of Isaac's life which he lived, 175 years. Long time. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And look at this. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived there at the well of the living water. So we say goodbye to Abraham. We've learned a lot from him. We've seen as his life unfolds, as God works in him. We learn from Abraham what it is to be a friend of God. We learn from Abraham that even if you're the best friend of God, you still fail sometimes. But that ultimately, if you listen to what he tells you to do, you see that his plan unfolds in your life in a way that becomes much greater than just who you are and what he's doing through you. And again, kind of a nice ending. He lived to be a good old man. He got to see his boys, you know, and be restored, to be buried there next to his dear wife, Sarah. And as he left this earth, realizing that everything was in control, that God knew what he was doing, and that God was going to still fulfill his promises. He still had to have the faith because at this point Isaac didn't have kids yet. But he was ready to leave. He had done what he was supposed to do, and so he passed on. Then it goes on and talks about the sons of Ishmael here. And these, remember, it had been prophesied before that he would have 12 princes. And sure enough, that's what it says happened. And so Ishmael lived 137 years, and he breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people, probably back towards Egypt. And just east of Egypt there. And so now it says this is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Here he had been born when his mom was in her 90s. And now here he was getting up there and still nothing. And so he went and begged to the Lord. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But it says the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, what's going on here? These little guys were in there duking it out. And so she went and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. I don't know if that made a lot of sense to her at that point, but it does after you kind of see what happens. Basically, God's saying, yeah, you've got two in there and they're really battling. But at this point, what God was saying is, normally, legally, the older kid is the one who gets the bulk of the inheritance. Basically gets two-thirds of everything they have, all sorts of family blessings and everything that go along with it. But he said this is going to be different. The younger one is going to end up ruling over the older one. And that's what happens. We see very quickly, it says, when she finally gave birth, yeah, indeed, there were twins. And in verse 25, the first one came out red. He came out and he was really red, and he was also like a hairy garment all over, like this fur ball that came out. So they named him Esau, which means hairy. And, but he's just this little fully developed, like a little man coming out. And then his brother popped out later, and it says after his brother came out, his hand took hold of Esau's heel. The little guy was hanging on and being dragged out by his brother. And so they named him Jacob, which was literally means heel catcher or supplanter. And that was a term that they used. It would be another way of putting it would be sneaky, you know, a little scammer. You know, that was something that they would refer as somebody, a heel catcher, who would, you know, they're behind, but they were going to win any way they could. And they'd dive out there and take your heel out and win the race. And so that's what they gave that cute little name to Jacob. And it says Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah had these two guys. And the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Esau, the hairy guy, he was a man's man. He was out there, liked the sports, liked the hunting, he was a tough guy. And it says Jacob was, in our translation, it says a mild man, dwelling in tents. The word there is actually that he was complete. And translators play with this a lot because it's obvious what he's saying is he's not what Esau was. Esau was the tough guy. Jacob was a guy that liked to hang around with his mom in the kitchen. But, you know, how you say that, probably why this term was chosen. You know how there are some kids who are just like really mature in terms of they like to be around adults, but they really don't want to do things with other kids. That's probably kind of what he was like. It's like even though his brother looked like the man, and a lot of times this is the case, you know, the baby Huey syndrome. And the one who looks like a little wimp actually has a little more maturity and things. So anyway, obviously Isaac really was proud of Esau because, hey, he would come and hunt and give him food all the time. And Rebekah was drawn more towards Jacob because Jacob liked to hang out and share recipes with his mom. So it says that Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, Jacob cooked a stew. He was making this lentil stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was just tired. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. And later, they ended up calling him Edom, which means red. Changed his name from hairy to red. And probably to make fun of him about this dumb decision that he made at this point. What he's dealing with is he is entitled to two-thirds of everything that his dad has. Because as the older brother, that's what he had coming to him. And along with that, the headship of the family, a real spiritual position and all this stuff. But he was the kind of guy who looked at his possibilities and he just thought about now. He wasn't interested in deferred gratification. He wasn't interested in saying, look, if you just wait a little bit and go get yourself something to eat, you're going to be rich someday. But instead, he was like, hey, all that's just, you know, pie in the sky by and by. That's not going to feed me right now. I'm hungry right now, so I want to eat right now. So sure, you can have the birthright. Give me some soup. I mean, there are sometimes when you feel like that, you get so hungry, it's like, I would give anything right now for a hamburger. But he literally did. He gave his whole inheritance away for some red stew. And so everyone reminded him of it. But hey, Red, like, how was the stew? It better have been pretty good. Cost you your whole inheritance. And yet, how many times do we foolishly give away eternal inheritance, give away standing with God, give away opportunities for God to use us because of some at-the-moment thing that just seems like it's so pressing, it's driving us so much that we've got to have it. I mean, how many people trade away their family and their future and everything because at the moment, here's a woman that they're so attracted to, and it just seems like, oh, I gotta have it, I need it, I want her, and not even thinking about the consequences down the road, not thinking about what's this gonna cost you, is anyone worth this, but just going, I gotta have it, so I'll take it, and I don't care about the future, and I don't care about what it's gonna cost me later. And we all, in so many ways, daily we're presented with opportunities where we can trade our future for a flimsy present, for a cheap, crummy, short gratification. How good could stew be? What are you thinking? And yet, as we sit and laugh at old Red Harry, we have to look in the mirror sometimes and say, what opportunities have I missed? What inheritance have I traded away? By just being stupid. By just being fleshly. By just being governed by my glands. Am I willing to do it? I mean, I suppose to an extent, and I'm not going to turn this into a big health food thing, but a lot of times every day we make decisions to eat things that we know will kill us. And why do we do it? Because we're not thinking about what it's going to do down the road. It just sounds good right now. And so if somebody can convince me that a Krispy Kreme donut is going to take a year off my life, if it's warm, I don't care. And add some milk, take a couple years of my life. It's just good. And how often do we live our life like this, just gratifying the flesh in the present, and who cares about the future? And so he ended up making the deal. He got some bread too, He ate and drank and arose and went his way. And then Esau, it says, despised his birthright. Esau basically, by trading away what was rightfully his, he was saying, I hate it. I don't even care about it. Understand this. When we make decisions governed by our glands, when we make decisions because of our flesh, we're taking the birthright that's ours. We're taking the inheritance that God has planned for us. And it's like we hate it. I say, that means nothing to me. Living to an old age and having my family together, being married to the same person, that means nothing to me. Right now I need this. I can't deal with it. We trade away so much for so little. We get ripped off. And ultimately what we're doing when we do this is we're saying, I don't think God's going to make life worthwhile. So I'm just going to grab all the gusto I can right now. Because I just don't think this story is going to end well anyway. The story is going to end well. If we stick with Him, if we do what God tells us to do, it gets better and better. It really does. And in the end, everyone would think you're a fool if you had traded away. You would feel, I can't believe it. I almost traded away this for that. I almost gave up this for soup. It's crazy. But the devil's pretty good about convincing us that this soup is really, really good. It's so good that it has some sort of eternal value. It doesn't. It's just soup. Take a look at it and just go, if I'm hungry now, I'm going to be even hungrier a little while later. When I get what I'm supposed to have, and then I'll be blessed as I'm full, and then I realize that I still have my birthright. I still have what God wants me to have. My future is still in His hands. I haven't traded it away. Hang in there. I know sometimes it just looks like we can give up and it makes sense. Don't give up. Hang in there. Stick with the situation that God has put you in, and you will end up with your birthright and your blessing that will come from God. It's there. The promises are real. What He says He's going to do in your life, He'll do it. Don't give it away. Don't trade it away. Don't let somebody hustle you out of that which is yours, that which God wants to have in your life to bless you and to fulfill you. Well, these are great passages. We're going to have a party after we finish Genesis. 50 chapters is a lot. But... And yes, at the party, we'll have red soup. No. Krispy Kreme donuts. How about that? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for taking the time to record all of these events like a photo album of what happened back then and what's still happening today. Boy, we look at these stories and we see ourselves. But more importantly than seeing ourselves, we look at these stories and we see you, and that's so cool because you never change. You're always going to be there for us. Help us to learn our lessons and to follow you, to live our lives fully for you.